All right, let's turn to the book of James, our third message in this series in the book of James. I can't emphasize enough how easy it is to talk about how we should react in trials, yet how difficult it is to put into practice. Just this last week, something happened to me in my life that I felt that sense of anger and unfairness and injustice. Do you want to know what it was? It was, I'll tell you, it was the easy pass. They told me I didn't pay my toll, and they sent me, you know, a ticket for $100. And then I was remembering the word of God in James chapter 1, verse 20. It says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So it took me a little while to remember how the Lord would have me to react, to rejoice in my trials. Still sent off a nasty letter. This week I received a video from, it's a link to the testimony of the Jackson family. They're a New Jersey family, a solid Christian family, that have had their kids taken away by Dyfus. The family did nothing wrong. It just happened to be some out-of-control Dyfus agents believed it was their duty to persecute Christian homeschoolers. That's the bottom line. I mean, there's some circumstances that they misunderstood. But what seems to have taken place is these Dyfus agents made a bad call. But rather than giving the children back to the family, they can't, because then they're going to have to admit that they made a bad call, which would mean a lawsuit. So rather than saying, hey, we made a mistake, they're digging in their heels. But imagine what your reaction would be if the state took your kids out of your home. Now we're talking about trials. I mean, after watching that video, I was ready to march on Trenton with pitchforks and lanterns. And can a Christian family count it all joy for that kind of a trial? Earlier in the video, the father gives a testimony that his son was starting to show the signs of teenage rebellion. So he prayed that God would take care of that. Then this happened. Now the son gets to see what it's like not to have a mom and dad and to be in a foster family. Good will come from every experience God brings into our life. God is even sovereign over the evils of government. Well, in the book, Knowing God, that the men are reading this week, Packer has a great chapter about knowing God's will for your life. And he writes in a little section there that God's will for your life often means trouble. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver them out of them all. So you're going to get the afflictions, but you're going to also get the deliverance. And also, he references Acts chapter 20, and this is a great verse to be reminded of. Paul says, I go bound by the Spirit, so the Spirit's leading him, on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me, in every city, bonds and afflictions await me. The Spirit doesn't give him the specifics, but he knows generally that in every city he's going to go to, there are going to be afflictions. So we learn in the book of James how to respond to trials, and we must learn this material well. I was reading some Puritan writings this week by John Owens. And Owens writes, God moves us not by direct actions on our affections and our will. God moves us by addressing our mind with his word, and so brings on us the force of truth. Our first task, therefore, if we would serve God, is to learn the contents of God's word. It is the preacher's first task to teach his flock doctrines of the Bible, rejecting emotionalism, that is, attempting to play directly to the emotions rather than to the mind. The preacher must address himself constantly to the mind. Well, it's a pretty good quote, and it's very important that we have a working knowledge of the Bible. Many have actually committed the book of James to memory. How many have ever memorized some passages from the book of James? Some of you have? Yeah, okay. I remember when I was in Christian high school, I only went to Christian high school for 2 years, and I remember memorizing the book of James in our Bible class. And it's a very popular book for Christians to memorize because it has so many practical points here. So what we're covering today about reacting to trials is very important. God will use this text of Scripture to build your character, to build your personality, maybe save your marriage, save your kids, save your job. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we are to rejoice in trials because trials perfect our character. Gives us humility, love, patience. Chapter 1, verse 5, ask for wisdom when you go through trials. And chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, James gives an example of a trial, the brother in humble financial circumstances. And there is a virtue in being the brother living in humble circumstances, and we talked about that last week. James chapter 1, verse 12, blesses the man who perseveres under a trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, in contrast to enduring a trial, as we read in verse 12, verses 13 through 27 show the opposite reaction, the wrong reaction to enduring a trial. You may want to make note of that in your Bible, verses 1 through 12, the right reaction to trials, verses 13 through 27, the wrong reaction to trials. If you understand that outline, you'll understand the text so much better. Remember, every idea presented in the book of James is not scattered, but it's all connected. Now, rather than persevering in a trial, the wrong reaction James mentions is to blame God. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Isn't blaming God the most common reaction to troubles? Now, when people come up against troubles in their life, they react in a lot of different ways. Anger, depression, seclusion, blaming others. But at the root of all of those reactions is a blaming of God. That's probably why people unconsciously use the Lord's name in vain every time there's an accident. It's an unconscious, knee-jerk reaction to a trial. And it's to blame God or to accuse God or to curse God. The core problem is bitterness against God, and the angry man, the one who blames others, the one who gets depressed, the one who lashes out, is really not submitting to the sovereignty of God, not admitting his own faults. Now, let me prove to you that these texts are connected. According to verse 12, what is the outcome of those who endure trials? The crown of life. Now, if you look at this next section, 13 through 15, what is the outcome of those who blame God? You blame God, it's because you're carried away by your own affections. This brings birth to sin, and it brings forth death. Person who reacts rightly to trials receives the crown of life. Ultimately, the principle of life is in force, and the person who reacts wrongly, you have the principle of death. You see the parallelism. One is the path of life, the other is the path of death. Now, the word tempted in James chapter 1, verse 13, is the exact same word used in James chapter 1, verse 2. But the English translates this word in James 1, 2, trials, and in James 1, 13, tempted. The word should be translated tests in both cases. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various tests. And then in 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tested, I am tested by God. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't God test people? Absolutely. Genesis 22:1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and this is repeated in Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. John chapter 6. Therefore, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him. We also know in Revelation 2:2 that we are supposed to test individuals. You know, as a new believer, I really wrestled with this passage for months because I didn't understand how to read language. James qualifies the kind of testing he is talking about by saying that God cannot test with what? God cannot be tempted by evil. That's the qualification. That's the limitation. But as an illiterate believer, I read the text. Well, the Bible says God doesn't test anyone. It says what it says. But nobody has conversation that way. We limit or qualify what we're talking about in a sentence so we don't have to repeat ourselves. For instance, if I was talking about the President of the United States, the President did this, I don't have to constantly say again, President of the United States. I'm not talking about the President of Brazil. You know, the president of Russia, I'm talking about the president of the United States. And I start talking about, I mean, the president of the United States. So when I say president, you understand that I have begun and I've limited talking about a specific. And so in this particular text, the fact that James says God cannot be tempted by evil is really explaining the kind of test that God does not bring upon a person. Now, the English version chooses to translate the same word in the Greek for test as in one place a trial and another place a temptation. Why does the English do that? Just so people would not be confused concerning the context of what kind of test is being spoken about. I think it's a mistake for them to do that. I understand the confusion they're wanting to avoid, but by trying to avoid confusion, I think they create other problems. Now, what is a test with evil? Well, Satan in the garden tested Eve with an evil suggestion for the purpose of getting her to do evil. God never does this. Satan's test was an evil test, an evil suggestion, and the very motive was also evil. Now, the text says God is not tempted with evil. By God's very nature, he has no contact with evil. Therefore, he cannot tempt people with evil because he has no contact with evil. James wants us to see that not only does not God test people with evil, it's not even in his nature to do so. In fact, God helps people not to be tempted by evil if he does anything. Luke chapter 11, lead us not into temptation. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no test or temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. So God is doing the opposite of testing people with evil. God does test people to bring out the evil that is already in their hearts, though, such as the Egyptian Pharaoh under Moses. See, God's intent is never to create new evil, but to bring out evil that might already be there. For instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, the Lord tested Hezekiah, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonders that had happened in the land. God left him, Hezekiah, alone, only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Jesus Christ himself was tested in the wilderness. And what's unique about that text is that the Spirit of the Lord actually brought Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. So it was of the Lord. But God's intent, God the Father's intent, was for Jesus to be successful. And God the Father did not entice Jesus to do evil. That's what the devil was doing. So, as an aside from what we're looking at in the book of James, we all ought to be prepared to be tested by God. Remember this text in 1 Peter? Greatly rejoice, even though for a little while you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these tests are good, so that we can get a 100 score, an A-plus on our test, and give glory to God, in that no matter what happens to us, we can still rejoice and have confidence and trust in the Lord. But now, back to the book of James. James's point here is that in trials, never blame God for your sin, for your failure, as if God produced the evil in you. Like those who say, well, it's the bad crowd that led me astray, when really we are part of the bad crowd. Or that my economic situation caused me to do that crime. Or ultimately God is at fault because he is the one who brought all those things into my life. Remember what Adam said when he sinned and he ate of the forbidden fruit? Oh, it's the woman that you gave me, Lord. All right, who is he really blaming? Yeah, he's blaming God because God brought in Eve, and he's indirectly blaming God. But James says that when one is tested by evil, it comes from one's own lusts. Now, this is a very important key Christian concept. Whenever you fall into sin, whenever you fail, it's your fault. Whenever you have victory, it's God's credit. No matter how much you are tempted to blame God, saying, well, God didn't give me enough power, God didn't fulfill his promises, or God didn't protect me enough, we should instead say, you know, it's my fault. Sin is always my fault. Now, always blaming yourself sounds terrible, doesn't it? When it comes to human relationships, yeah, sounds terrible. Humans are fallible. So in regard to human relationships, you can't always blame yourself. But God is holy. God is good. He is totally apart from sin. Therefore, if you fall, it's not his fault. It's your own fault. And whenever you find yourself blaming God, directly or indirectly, you are setting yourself up for a life of misery, defeat, and it's the first step to apostasy. There are many people who carry in the back of their minds a seething animosity for God. In my years of counseling as a pastor, I realize it more now than ever. People hide it, but people do carry bitterness against God concerning some event in their life, some handicap that they have. And it destroys their spiritual discernment. It destroys their spiritual affection for the things of God. It separates them from God. It destroys their proper worldview. It's the root of all sorts of psychological and personality disorders. Healthy spiritual individuals understand that the source of sin is self and the source of all goodness is God. That is why James is going to go on, verse 17. Every good gift given, every perfect gift is from above. You see why I said last week why the book of James is one of the New Testament books that has some of the most relevant verses on Christian counseling. If you have rocks in your head, if you have personality quirks, you have issues, I really recommend that you read the book of James. Memorize the book of James. Understand it and practice it. In fact, kind of jumping ahead here, but if you look at verse 23, how James is going to conclude his section here, he's going to say, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. You look into the mirror of the word of God, you see your faults, don't go away without fixing the problem. And the problem in its context here is bitterness toward God, blaming God. It's one of those root things that is in the hearts of many people that needs to be taken care of before they can grow in the Lord. Well, let's look at the text, verse 14. James describes the problem being our own lust. Now, this is a generic word in Scripture for desire, epithumia, and sometimes it refers to bad desires, lust, not just sexual bad desires. You could have greed, the lust for all sorts of different things. It just means bad desires. And sometimes the word epithumia in the Scripture, which means desire, just means a good desire, and so then it's just translated desire. Fortunately, again, the English translators use two English words for one Greek word, which I think is a mistake because the Spirit of the Lord intended there for there to be just one word, desire. And the idea is that it's one emotion, but it either can be used for God or against God. Another word for desires is affections, one's likes or dislikes. That is the root of sin. Let me quote Puritan theologian John Owens again. He writes that man is a rational being who has understanding, a will, and affection. The affections of a man are certain wants and drives. The emotions of a man respond accordingly. You have certain affections, and then your emotions, such as love and hate and fear, respond according to your affections. Every emotion, every choice that a man makes is based upon his affections. Now, Jonathan Edwards wrote that every choice a man makes is based upon his will, but that's very close to what John Owens writes, because your affections and your will are very closely related. But the affections of a man are like the rudder of a ship. They determine which way you're going to go. You will ultimately do what you like to do, what you want to do. Owens writes, what controls the affections wins the man. It is vain to contend with anything that has the power of our affections in its disposal. It will prevail at last. You will do what you love. What should be the direction of our affections? What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Do we do that? No, because we are fallen creatures. We don't. Not until we're born again. Then the love of the Lord is poured out in our hearts. But still, for those of us who are born again, wrong affections still reside in this flesh. So James is saying in James 1:14, we are carried away by our wrong affections. And that gives birth to sin. And sin gives birth to death, the principle of death. Our affections are the problem. Where else do we read that in the New Testament? 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. James and John both teach us something very significant here. The source of our sin, the source of our problems, is wrong affections. You must realize this, and you must break your love affair with these wrong affections. I was reading Paul Meyer, Christian counselor. Used to be part of Minnethmeyer Clinic. And he was interviewing a woman who had five husbands. Each five of the husbands were abusive. And she said that she was a woman with incredibly bad luck. So Paul Meyer said, well, was it really bad luck? You're an attractive woman, and a lot of different kinds of guys probably have asked you out. Paul Meyer said, you probably found the moral guys, the loving guys, rather boring, and you kind of like the wild guys. And she said, how do you know that? I always preferred men who are hard to get and a little mean and wild to boot. See, she was attracted to that. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And she personified that. She sought that in the personification of the spouse. She didn't like the bad consequences that went with it. But do you see how her affections affected the choices that she made? Well, like that woman, we need to change and break our affections to this world, because those wrong affections bring forth sin, and that brings forth death. I've got a book in my office that's called Change Your Voice, Change Your Life. It's a voice about public speaking. I got a better title, Change Your Affections, Change Your Life. How do you change what you love? You can't. But you can ask God to change you, and He promises to deliver those who call upon the name of the Lord. You can say right now to the Lord, Lord, change my affections. We don't need a special prayer at the end of the message. You can be praying while I'm preaching. Lord, you know, what the pastor says, what the Word of God is saying is right. Lord, begin to change my affections. But man, in his sinful ignorance and self-flattery, doesn't believe that the source of his sin is himself. He blames God. So James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Whenever this phrase introduces a truth in the Bible, it means that people will tend to be deceived in the matter being discussed. People will naturally deceive themselves, blaming God rather than blaming themselves. Now, verse 17 teaches that God is not the source of our sin. He is the source of good. Every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So we're to always acknowledge that what God does is good. Is that obvious? God always does what's right. Christopher Hitchens, who died last year, the famous atheist, wrote that book, God is Not So Great. Throughout the book, he attacked the goodness of God. He wrote about why all these people say God is so good. Look at all these wars, and look at all the drug use, and look at all the homelessness, and look at all the, you know, the bad going on. Well, whose fault is that? Man's. Well, that was a philosopher's reaction. Common folks on the street although they don't have the philosophical language, sometimes they hold on to the same philosophy. And they hold on to this general dissatisfaction with God as if God is the enemy, he's the one to blame, not realizing that all the problems we have are caused by man. Now, there are two Greek words in verse 17 for gift. The one means the act of giving, the other means the gift itself, and James is both saying that God is good in his motive, and God is also good in the very gift that he gives. James then writes how good God is. He's called the Father of lights. Now, light is not speaking here about photons, but it's a metaphor for righteousness. As we read in 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's a metaphor for righteousness. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Meaning that there is no possibility of the goodness or righteousness of God ever changing. It doesn't vary based upon God's moods, as you would find in the legends of the Greek gods. No shadow, shifting shadow, meaning that there is not even a hint of darkness in God. God does not have a dark side, as taught in the Hindu view of God. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. God's great gift has given us life. And his plan is that we would be the first fruit of his creation. First fruit is a Jewish term, meaning that which is offered to God, that which is specially sanctified for God's use. And we were created to be a people, a special people, to be offered to God. Now, some see verse 18 as referring to the new birth. And it certainly does apply to the new birth. We are brought forth, we are born again, and as born again Christians, we are God's first fruit. But I think at this point, James is really talking about all creation and all people. God brought us forth so that we would all be first fruits to God. That was God's intent. Does this happen for all? No. Why not? Man sins, and man rejects the Lord. So stop blaming God in trials. Rather than listening to your own head, listen to God. 19 through 21. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Your anger will not allow for God's righteousness to be formed in you. It's like pushing God away. Your anger keeps God from working in your soul and changing you for good. To be specific, don't harbor filthiness and anything that remains of wickedness in your heart. Instead, in humility, receive the word and plant it, which is able to save, to deliver your soul. Now, having received this truth, he goes on, verse 22, to give an illustration of a mirror. The word of God is like a mirror. Don't be like the person who goes to the mirror, sees that his hair's a mess and his clothing is all disheveled, and this goes away and doesn't fix the problem. Spiritually, when you see yourself in the Word of God, change your character by coming to God. Be a doer of the word. And that's exactly how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the final parable? Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. See, the person who hears the word and acts on the word is the man who builds his house on the rock. The foolish man hears the word, doesn't act upon them. He is actually building his house on the sand. By way of conclusion, have you been blaming God for your problems, for your handicaps, for your attitudes, your actions? This morning, we may have all discovered something that we need to repent of. That's good. We've all discovered something that we should beware of. We should monitor our thoughts and our attitudes. We should correct our thoughts, correct our wrong beliefs. And isn't that what repentance is all about? The Greek word for repentance means a change of mind, change of attitude, change of your affections. Then the behavior will take care of itself. But first, embrace the right theology of God, the right belief about yourself.